Genesis chapter 32. Now, Jacob is in the process of leaving his uncle Laban's house. He's been there for 20 years. He served faithfully, and during that time, he acquired much wealth, including flocks and servants. He probably only really wanted one wife. He ends up with two. Recall in Genesis 28, when Jacob was fleeing from the murderous plans of his brother Esau, that God met him in Bethel. God met him in Bethel. And there, at Bethel, Jacob actually named the place Bethel, or House of God. And there God promised Jacob some things that would mean probably a lot to Jacob over the coming decades. He promised that he would be with Jacob. Now, remember, the whole process in this whole time period, Jacob's getting to know God. It's not like he started out with all of this knowledge. This is a process. And so God promises to be with Jacob. He promises to bless Jacob. He promises to protect Jacob. And then he gives Jacob a very specific prophecy, basically, and promise. And he says, I'm going to bring you back to the land of your fathers. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to provide for you on your journey, but guess what? I'm going to bring you back. And so the time came when God moved upon Jacob's heart and he started to realize that God was indeed calling him back. It's time to move out and head back to Canaan. In chapter 31, we saw last week that Jacob had a confrontation with Laban. We saw how idolatrous Laban was. We saw how Laban was really a type of the world and that he was very selfish. And for Jacob, God knew he needed to leave Laban behind to experience everything that God wanted for him and his family. And Laban is of the world. And Laban is a picture of the world's mentality. And Jacob would have to leave the world, leave that economy, as well as its attitudes, in order to not only experience what God had wanted, but to obey in what God wanted for Jacob and his family. So God needed Jacob to obey. Jacob needed to obey for God to be able to bless him. And as Christians, we face this battle and choice quite often where Jesus has called us to be in the world, but not of the world. And it's difficult. We dwell on earth, but this earth is not our home. We might have a birth certificate. We might have a passport that says we're a citizen of the United States. But as Christians, we have a deeper claim in the reality of our citizenship in heaven. That means so much more, infinitely more, than whatever country your passport says or whatever state or county your birth certificate says. And we see the world, we see local events even unfolding as we see these things. The mystery of lawlessness is at work. You know what? It makes us long more and more for heaven, doesn't it? Makes us long for the return of Christ and just to be with him as we see the day approaching. And so it's difficult. It's difficult to be kingdom citizens, but then here on earth with its mores and its flow, you know, basically. In one sense, you and I have to swim against the stream, right? Against the current, against the culture, and against what everyone else is doing in order to hold fast and obey God's word and its directives. Okay, so in one sense, we got to go against the flow, against the grain. And right now, what we're seeing in our world is literally, I would say this with just 100% conviction, we're facing a cultural revolution, where the foundations of not just Christianity, but the foundations of our country are just being, you know, not just rattled and shaken, but attacked. Everything that we hold dear as Christians, the things that our country was founded on, they're being attacked. They're being pulled down. They're being vandalized and just destroyed in that way. So that's in one sense. We got to swim upstream. But in another sense, you and I, we seek to stay in the flow and the current of God's will and God's plan, right? So in the Bible, we see a universal will that he has for the entire world. And guess what that is? The flow of God's will for the entire universe is that all things are being brought under the head, the man Christ Jesus, our Savior. Everything is being brought right now under his authority. We don't see it in completion yet, but guess what? It's happening, and its completion is right around the corner. And so We need to stay in that flow. We need to be submitted to the Lord, and we need to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And he says in Matthew 6:33, all these things will be added to you. You know, we want it now. We want it all at once, you know. But Jesus says, no, it's just one thing at a time. You know, seek first the kingdom of heaven and my righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. He's saying, I got this. And Jesus has us, and he's got this world. You know, a little kid's song that we sung, he's got the whole world in his hands. He does. He does. And my friends, as crazy as stuff is going on right now, there's coming a day when Jesus is going to come back. He's going to rapture the church to himself. We're going to be where he is. Is that exciting? And he's going to set every wrong right. He's going to judge every evil, and he's going to set up his kingdom for 1,000 years and rule and reign and show us how it should be done. The Bible says the government will be upon his shoulders, and I long for that day. I long for that day, especially after today and yesterday. We're going to move on. It's possible, just as God promised his presence to Jacob in his challenging days, God promises his presence to us. And so don't just look at and study this passage of Scripture and say, isn't that a nice story about Jacob getting to know the Lord and receiving the promises of God? No, Jacob received the promise of the presence of God and enjoyed his presence. It's possible for you, Christian. It's possible for you. Just as God made promises to Jacob and came through on those promises, he's going to come through on that which he's promised for us. And listen, just as God protected Jacob and promised to protect him, he's going to protect you. He's going to protect you. We saw last week in the whole process of leaving Laban, that could be a book title or movie title, Leaving Laban, God protected Jacob. He's going to protect us. Okay, in light of this, God gives Jacob a beautiful reminder of his oversight and divine supervision regarding his journey in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 32. So let's take a look. Genesis 32. So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Mahanaim. And so it says, Jacob went on his way after his difficult encounter with Laban. Jacob keeps going and does not delay in continuing to obey God's directive and word in going back to Canaan. And so he went on his way. He departs from his campsite in the mountains, and as he does, the angels of God meet him there. And then he says, "This is God's camp." I mean, so you want to think about, is camping biblical? Yes, it is. Yes, it is, and I'm excited about family camp in a couple of weeks. Now, we don't have a record of what transpired at this point, what was said or what was heard or what was seen, but we do know that Jacob recognized this event as something more than just special. Oh, wasn't that a nice campsite? Oh, wasn't that a nice night that we had around the campfire cooking s'mores? No. He recognizes that something happened that was divine, and he declares the place God's camp. And for you to you know, nominate a certain campsite, you know, that not just A4, you know, or B7, that's our campsite, but for you to nominate a campsite, this is God's camp. Something special had to have happened there, right? And it signifies that he accepted the fact that God was in that place. Earlier, when Jacob was just beginning his journey towards Haran, where Uncle Laban lived, God met him at the place called Bethel, and that means the house of God. And here he names it Mahanaim, and he calls it, this is God's camp. And Jacob's coming bit by bit in a deeper understanding of who God is. Oh, this is God's camp. God is here. He's here with me. And remember, Jacob didn't have the benefit of the Bible. He didn't have the 66 books that you have in your lap. He didn't have all the information that really outlines the character of God and the plan of God and all these other characters who got to know God over a process of time and different experiences. He didn't have that. He's experiencing God in real time, and he's noticing that God is practically with him, actually with him. And he gives a formal name to the camp. So he says, man, this is God's camp. This is God's camp out. He's with me, he's here, but then he also gives a formal name, and he says, this is Mahanaim. Mahanaim means double camp, or it means two hosts, okay? And Jacob is so cool. Jacob is peering into the spiritual here. He's peering into the spiritual. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, this is a similar situation to what happened to Elisha and his servant when they were all alone, they were against terrible odds, they were in the crosshairs of the Syrians. You can read about this in 2 Kings 6. And, you know, I kind of envision the servant is out brushing his teeth and he's looking out there and he sees the Syrian army coming towards him. And he's like, and he tells his master, they are out there. There are so many out there. And he goes, I'm paraphrasing, relax. There are more with us than are with them. And the Lord opened up his eyes to see a host of God's army and chariots and protection there. God opened up his eyes to see this host of angels. And the servant was able to see that there was more with them than with the enemy. And I love that because even in the Old Testament, even back to Genesis, we see the concept of two camps or two hosts. There's what we see on the physical, but there's also a spiritual level, a spiritual plane of things going on. We know that there's a physical battle, and we can't forget that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and unseen forces that have an effect and an impact on the physical. So I think there's a lot of battles that happen in the spiritual world that seems like they stay in the spiritual world, but there's also a battle that happens that bleeds over into the physical, and it can get just really, really rough. But we need to understand the origin of that. And by Jacob calling this place Mahanaim, he's testifying to the fact that he was not only guarded by his little small contingency of people, but by also God's infinitely and more numerous host of angels. Like, he gets it. He goes, oh, there's two hosts here. There's two things. The angels may have been invisible to the rest of Jacob's group. And while angels are even invisible, it seems like under normal circumstances or what we see in the Bible or even maybe in our own experience, they are quite powerful. Do not underestimate one of God's angels. In Hezekiah's day, 2 Kings 19, one angel destroyed 185,000 Assyrians who were poised to attack. None was left. One angel. And this is not a study on angels, but the Bible shows us in 2 Thessalonians 1:7 that they are mighty, that they're mighty. In Psalm 103 and verse 20, Psalm 103, verse 20, they excel in strength. In Psalm 130 and verse 20, they execute the commandments of the Lord. That's just what they do. I love that. Hebrews 1:4, they are sent to minister to the heirs of salvation. Who are the heirs of salvation? Us. Now, sometimes I think we can go through a certain situation and we just would say, oh man, I know my guardian angels were hard at work, right? And we probably don't even know the half of it. We're going to get up there. We're going to probably find a whole cohort of angels still healing from our 70 years or 80 years of life. Like, what happened to you? I was watching over you. I don't know. Anyway, I can just envision that. But listen to this. In Matthew chapter 4, after Jesus was tempted, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 11, it says that angels came and ministered to Jesus. So these angels, man, they are cool beings. And so just as it was appropriate for Jacob to see this host and understand that God was camped with him, it's really important for us to understand that fact in our life, in our day, that God will camp out with us and that there's a host to protect us. There's an unseen reality that God is on our side. And I think it takes, you know, kind of a spiritual mindset like Jacob had in these moments, that we recognize that he has our best in mind. He's got a plan, and we're not alone, as we saw last week. And so Jacob understands by naming the place Mahanaim that there's more going on than it would have seen with the eye, and that this is his camp, but then there's also the concept of it's the Lord's camp. Okay, so it's his camp in the physical, but in the spiritual, it was God's camp and God's host in the spiritual, which had authority over the former. All right, verse 3, well, then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, and he commanded them, saying, speak thus to my lord Esau, this is his brother, thus your servant Jacob says, I've sojourned with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell you, my lord, that I may find favor in your sight. And so this is a very important step for Jacob, because he has not seen his brother for how many years? Right about 20 years, two decades. And his departure from the family and from Esau were not under favorable circumstances. You remember, he left Esau with Esau breathing threats of, when dad is dead, when dad passes away, I'm going to comfort myself regarding dad's death by killing you. Whoa, time to leave. And leave he did. His mother thought that the issue between him and Esau would blow over in a few days, but it would be 20 years before their paths would cross again. And so Jacob sends servants out to interview Esau and instructs them as to precisely how to speak to him. Now, Esau hated Jacob because he had deceptively gained the blessing of his father Isaac. Esau, no doubt, saw this as just a material blessing, you know, just as a political blessing. And so Jacob now tries to find favor with Esau by calling him Lord. And by doing that, he's saying, I don't have any political intentions or ambitions over you, and I'm willing to be your servant in that regard as your younger brother. Telling Esau that he gained many possessions, he's trying to communicate to Esau, I have no interest in your stuff. I'm not going to try to swindle you out of anything more. Verse 6, then the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to your brother Esau, and he also is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him. And so it seems like the messengers return a little sooner than anticipated, and they tell Jacob that there's 400 men with him. It probably made his blood run cold. And then he jumps and defaults to the conclusion that Esau could very well be still intent on killing him. 400 men are with him? And the last, again, that he heard is that Esau was waiting to kill Jacob when dad died. So he's like, whoa, 400 men. And so for a moment, Jacob seems to have forgotten the encouragement he just received from the Lord with the host of angels at Mahanaim, the place of two hosts, remember that, and God's camp. And disregarding the spiritual, there was no way for his small band to survive a clash with 400 armed men led by Esau. And so since Jacob disregarded the spiritual reality, he's left to cope with just using these physical resources at his disposal. And so what he does is he follows a custom that was often used at this time by caravans. And so what we're going to see Jacob do is he's going to divide his group into two groups, two divisions, and he's hoping that if one gets attacked, one can get away. Okay, that's what his hope is. And because it's kind of interesting, because he just marginalized the understanding of Mahanaim, or two camps, God's and his, he's left to make two camps on his own. Isn't that interesting? So when we forget that there's actually two camps wherever we go, like there's God's camp and our camp, but it can be Mahanaim, it can be the place of two hosts or two camps. When we forget that, we're left to what Jacob is doing now, where you have to divide and make two camps on your own. Okay, and you got to figure it out. And may we not do that. And that's what Jacob does. So he was greatly afraid, verse 7, and distressed. And he divided the people that were with him and the flocks and the herds and camels into two companies. And he said, if Esau comes to the one company and attacks or strikes it, then the other company which is left will escape. And so he disregards God's encouragement, but he's now motivated by fear instead of being motivated by the direction and protection of God. And if you notice this, it says right there in verse 7, he was afraid and distressed. When you're afraid, it will cause distress in your life, and we're going to talk about that. But notice, he divided the people, his people, and all this stuff. And when you are motivated by fear and you end up being distressed, it's going to bring division into your relationships that you value most. It's not going to help you to be motivated by fear. Our perceived options when we're motivated by fear become diminished. They become few, and our anxiety over the situation increases exponentially. Have you been in that? Have you been between a rock and a hard place or up a box canyon and you think there's only two things you can do? I mean, your stress level just goes through the roof. Your anxiety absolutely goes bonker. And when a person is in distress, either physical distress or emotional distress, it means that their normal coping mechanisms have been overwhelmed. And then what happens is oftentimes your mind or your body will come up with things on its own. So when your normal coping mechanisms become overwhelmed, your mind and body will figure stuff out. So if you've ever been under stress or extreme duress or distress, if you've noticed your body do things like maybe you've lost your appetite, or you can't satisfy your appetite, or you can't sleep, or you sleep too much, or you have these recurring thoughts or recurring dreams, or your body just does weird things. And so that's what I'm talking about. And so sometimes when we come up with stuff, it can have a good outcome, but oftentimes it's bad. Now, normally, when we're confronted with danger or an intense situation, a tool that God has actually programmed into our bodies, into our being, is the fight or flight response. He's put that in us. Whether we buck up and tackle the event head on or run from it, seeking our own preservation, that's normally how we do things. But sometimes a person can be so overwhelmed that instead of fighting or fleeing, they freeze. And that's not healthy. So sometimes something happens and they do nothing and they're so stunned that they can't come up with a response, good or bad, fight or flight. And what happens is verbal and even mental rehearsal of possible responses is a good way of preparing for some future event. You know, like, hey, when we face difficulty, we call on the name of the Lord. You know, developing those patterns, those healthy disciplines in your life where you go, you know what, we're going to pray. Let's pray right now. Let's lift this need before the Lord. Let's fast. Let's seek him. Or even let's get some godly counsel. Let's go to his word. Let's see what God has to say. Just doing that and rehearsing that, saying, you know what, this is just what we do. First responders are notorious for this, whether it's law enforcement or fire or EMS or search and rescue. Regarding the various situations that they come across, they'll discuss it. They'll role play, drill, work through semi-life scenarios, and work through a host of good, better, and best type scenarios for any given accident scene. And why do they do that? Because they don't want to have a freeze response. They want to have a fight or flight response. And sometimes they're in a situation, they need to move quickly and move people out of the way. And other times, they're going to go into the danger and they're going to fight it head on. But they train and they train and they train. And so why do they do that? They do that to be excellent at what their calling is, and they do that to serve their constituency. And as Christians, as lights and witnesses, when the rubber meets the road and we go through difficulty and we go through trial and we go through heartache, we want to be a good example. Now, it might not mean that everything is perfect in our life or that it turns out well or instantly is solved, but we want to be a good example of a Christian going through a difficult time. No matter what, though the Lord slay me, I'm going to trust him, right? It doesn't matter if the vats are full or the barns are full or there's cows or not, I'm going to trust the Lord, right? Because he's always going to take care of us. So that's distress. Fear. I got to stop here for just a moment. He is motivated by fear. Motivated by fear. And being afraid is something different than being in distress. Distress is linked to the actuality of being in danger and needing help, okay? Fear is an emotion caused by the belief that something is dangerous or is going to happen or not going to happen, okay? So the concept of distress is usually linked to something that is happening to you, where fear is something that is your perception that something is going to happen or not going to happen. And because fear can be highly debilitating and disruptive, or because of this, it's disruptive and debilitating in our lives. And so what did it do with Jacob? It motivated him to divide all of his stuff and all of his people into two camps, instead of realizing that there were really two camps of his and God's. He only thought on the physical level, it's just me. I've got to make it, I've got to do what the world normally does and divide everything into two camps, instead of realizing, oh, I'm here and God's there and he's already promised to protect me. I read an acronym about fear that I would like to share. You can write out fear vertically in your notes. False evidence appearing real. False evidence appearing real. That is a great definition for fear. Aristotle said, fear is pain arising from the anticipation of evil. The number of times that fear is addressed in the Bible is telling. If you look up the phrase, do not fear, or fear not, in your Bible app or your Bible program, hopefully it's Blue Letter Bible, you look that up, you will be amazed with how many references in the Bible you will see God saying, do not fear, fear not. And he tells people in the Old and New Testament, don't be afraid. Why? Because they're afraid. It's something that we all face. God told Moses not to fear. He told Jacob not to fear. Gideon, I'll let you look up others. David told his son Solomon not to fear. Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 6, don't fear and worry what we're going to eat, what we're going to drink, or about clothing or anything that we're going to wear or not wear. Okay? He says, don't fear about that stuff. And you know what? There's a lot of fear going on in our world right now. And we don't have to fear. Jesus told us, don't worry about tomorrow and be fearful about tomorrow, because today has enough stuff to keep track of. Corrie Ten Boom said, worry does not empty tomorrow of its sorrow, it empties today of its strength. That's a good word. Worry does not empty tomorrow of its sorrow, it empties today of its strength. Popular author Max Lucado said that in dealing with worry and anxiety, you might try what this fellow did. He worried so much that he decided to hire somebody to worry for him. How about that? So he found a man who agreed to be his hired worrier, and he was going to pay this guy $200,000 a year. And after the man accepted the job, his first question to his boss was, well, where are you going to get $200,000 a year? To which the man said, well, that's your worry. You got to worry about that. I hired you to worry. So Jacob's motivated by fear and worry and anxiety. He divides his company into two camps, and all he has left is hoping for the best. And that's all we have if we disregard the Lord. All we can do is just, you know, hope. Well, I hope it works out. But when we have the Lord, oh, that's when we can fear not. That's when we can have the comfort of the Lord. And so we find in our text next is what you and I should do with our worries and troubles and anxiety. Look at this, verse 9. Then Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, and I will deal well with you. Okay, wait a minute. So Jacob said, O God of my father, stop right there. That's what he should have done first. He should have said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, here I am, and here's the situation. You are the God of two camps. You are here. This is your camp, and I need your help. But after reacting first in fear, we have to give him credit because he ended up doing the right thing. You can't just hammer on these Bible characters, right? You got, when you see him do the right thing, we have to recognize that. He went to the Lord. He prayed a good prayer. It was full of faith. It was full of thanksgiving, and it was full of God's word. So he says, Oh God, Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, and I will deal well with you. I am not worthy, verse 10, of the least of all the mercies, of all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So Jacob's prayer had three things that we would do well to include in our prayers. One, Jacob's prayer had God's word. This is what God said in Genesis 31:3. He quotes God's promise, who said to him, I will surely treat you well. And he also remembered what God said to him in Genesis chapter 28. And I think that many times our prayers fall short because there's none of God's word in them. Oftentimes there's none of God's word in them because there's little of God's word in us. But Jacob remembered what the Lord had said to him. You know, sometimes when you don't know what to pray for, it is so handy to look at the prayers in the Bible. Look at the prayers that Jesus prayed. Look at the prayers that the disciples made that we see in Acts and then also, in the epistles. They're amazing. They're amazing. Or even in the Psalms. Okay? So look to the Word. So his prayer had God's Word in it. That's one. But number two, his prayer had thanksgiving. He was thankful. He understood he wasn't worthy of what God did for him or what he was asking God to do, but he relied on what God promised and not upon his worthiness. And then his prayer had faith. He boldly asked God to do something and gave humble grounds for why the Lord should fulfill his word. You promised to do this for me. You said, I like that. When verses 13 through 21, we see the many waves of gifts that Jacob sends in advance to Esau. So if you look at verse 13, so he lodged there that same night and took what came to his hand as a present for Esau, his brother, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 foals. Then you think a couple turtle doves and a partridge and a pear tree, just about right. And then he delivered them to the hand of his servants, and every drove by itself and said to his servants, pass over before me and put some distance between successive droves. And he commanded the first one, saying, when Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, saying, to whom do you belong and where are you going? Whose are these in front of you? Then you shall say, well, they are your servant Jacob's. Is a present sent to my lord Esau, and behold, he's coming behind us. And so he commanded the second and a third and all who followed the drove, saying, in this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him. And also say, behold, your servant Jacob is behind us, for he said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me, and afterward I will see his face, and perhaps he will accept me. And so the present went on over before him, but he himself lodged that night in the camp. And so, in all likelihood, you know, Jacob is that perfect example of the principle, when all else fails, pray. Now, some people would say that as soon as he finished praying, he took up his own strategies again. Because if you think about it, if Jacob really trusted God, he would be at the head of the procession to meet Esau and not the tail. And so it's interesting when you look at it from that perspective, here he is willing to surrender the goats and the sheep and the camels to the hand of God, but not willing to surrender himself. You guys all go first, and I'll go last after I see how it goes with you. And that's kind of a common plight with believers, you know, to surrender everything but ourselves, really. But to trust the Lord is important, and it is with Jacob, it is with us sometimes. God's path faithfulness demands our present trust in him, and God had always come through for Jacob, and he was going to continue to come through for him. And that's why it's not a stretch to trust that God will still come through. God will still work on our behalf based on his faithfulness and not our own, and he will still love us. When we do unlovely things, he'll still work with us and mold us and shape us and complete his ultimate work and purpose in us. And so I have to say that. I have to say that there's an element that seems like when all else fails, Jacob prays and he gets this sense, all right, I'm on the right track. But then he goes back to his scheming and he's kind of like trying to butter his brother up. But then on the other hand, you can look at it another way too. that here he is trying to live as peaceably as possible and do his role, his part in it to communicate love with his brother. And so it's a difficult one. So I can see both sides. There's a man named John Newton. I think you've heard about him. He's a slave trader who came to Christ in 1748, and he wrote the amazing and touching hymn, Amazing Grace, right? That amazing and grace-filled hymn, Amazing Grace. And regarding God's purpose and work in us, here's what he said. I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world, but I'm still not what I once used to be, and by the grace of God, I am what I am. So basically, I'm not what I'm supposed to be, but praise God, I'm not what I used to be, is kind of the gist of it there. And so here's the situation. He sent all those droves ahead, and so he has to wait for each drove to get to Esau, and so he camps out at the same place. And we pick up the narrative in verse 20, and he arose that night and took his two wives and his two maidservants and his 11 sons and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. And then he took them and he sent them over the brook and sent over what he had. And so this is a ford. It's relatively halfway between the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee. This is a crossing point. The ford, we're not talking about a car. It's a shallow place in the river by which people and animals can get across by walking or wading. And it's possible that this is a crossing where the Jabbok comes into the Jordan River, or the confluence of the Jordan and Jabbok rivers, because there may have been a delta there because of these two rivers coming together at that time. And so this was Jacob's last night on the east side of the Jordan River, and he's alone, and we're going to see him doing business with God. Look at verse 24. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. A man wrestled with him. Now, we should note that Jacob didn't wrestle the man. The man wrestled Jacob. Jacob didn't start out wanting anything from God. It's because God wanted something from him. God wanted all of Jacob's proud and self-reliance and fleshly scheming to come to an end. And it seems like he would come and take it by force. He would wrestle Jacob to the ground until he would finally cry, "Uncle." And as the following verses show, this was no mere man. If you notice, in most of your Bibles, I believe it would be a capital M. This is what I believe is a special appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament before his incarnation at Bethlehem. You could absolutely say, this is God in human form, and I'll show that to you in just a moment. But you'd think about, well, what would it look like? What would it look like? Some type of wrestling match? Well, it wouldn't look like WWF, because that's not real, okay? It might be, you know, like a college wrestling match, or, you know, an MMA fight that's gone down to the mat. But regardless of what it looked like, Jacob lasted until the break of day. Wow. Commenter James Boyce said this: how did Jacob ever manage to keep up his struggle throughout the entire night? I do not know. But I do know that his determination to hang in there was no greater than our frequent determination to have our own way and eventually win out over God. That's our determination. Well, verse 25, now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaks. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And so as the struggle goes on, one might seem that it was an even match, but the man, okay, God, he could have ended the match at any moment. He could end the match at any moment. And oftentimes when a person is struggling with God or fighting against God, it might look like the human is doing quite well, but God is in full control. This is an appearance only, because God will do what he wills and is no match for a finite man. And so what God does He's trying to get Jacob's attention. They've wrestled all night, and he touches his hip, and it causes the socket to go out slightly. And this was to remind Jacob of this powerful experience, that to never presume upon the Lord, and that it would cause Jacob to be reminded that God allowed him to make it through the night. Verse 26, again, he says, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So the morning comes, he's still grappling with God, clinging to him. He can't fight anymore because God has won. He's still, I could just imagine him, his hips out of socket. He's in great pain, and he's clinging to maybe the ankle of the Lord. And he's like, "Okay, let me go. I mean, are we done now? You know, can you let me go, please?" And he goes, "I will not let you go." And he goes, "Let me go." And he goes, "No, I will not let you go. Oh," you know, I don't know if it went like that. But the only thing he can do is hold on. And then he finally realizes that he needs something from the Lord. He goes, "I need you to bless me. I need you to bless me." And this is such a beautiful place to come to the Lord when you say, "Lord, I need you to bless me." And God knows exactly how to bless you because he knows you. He knows your frame. He knows what you're going through. And he says, "Will you bless me? Will you just bless me?" A blessing. That's what he needs. And he makes the statement, "I won't let you go unless you bless me. You're the God of blessing. I've come to you. I need you to bless me." God can't answer Jacob's prayer found in verse 11, where he asks to be delivered from his brother Esau until Jacob is delivered from his self-will and his self-reliance, lest he thought that that deliverance had something to do with him. God wanted Jacob to know, "Jacob, it will always be about me. When I deliver you from the hand of your brother, it will be about me. You may have sent all these gifts before you, and that's great, Jacob, but know that it's me. I'm at work in your life. I told you I'd protect you. I'm not going to fail you." And God does that with us all the time. And while Jacob thought that the problem was outside of himself, an external being, the external problem being Esau, the Lord showed him that the problem was really internal. The problem with Jacob was Jacob. That was his name, but there was too much Jacob in Jacob. The issue was his flesh. He hadn't submitted completely to God. Verse 27, "So he said to him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' And he said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men, and you have prevailed.'" God asks Jacob a question to get things down right to the point. And this is just like Jesus, right? We're going through the Gospel of Mark on Sundays. And Jesus would ask people questions, especially when they asked him a question. "Where do you get your authority? Let me ask you a question." And the religious rulers, by the end of the Gospels, by the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, they were probably like, "Oh no, he asked us a question. He expects us to answer." But God asks Jacob a relatively easy question. "What's your name?" "My name's Jacob." "I'm the supplanter. I'm the conniver, the heel catcher." But the name that's associated with that mentality would be no more. In verse 28, he says, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and men and you've prevailed." And so it's the prevailer, or you're the prince of God. You're a prince with God, or some ways of interpreting that name is that you are ruled by God. So not just prince with God, which is a true application, but also you're ruled by God. So you're going from conniver to a prince of God. You're somebody that's working with me and for me, not against me, and in your own strength and flesh. The name Israel, the name that Jacob received that night, it would be the name used for his descendants for more than 3,700 years. That name is used today of Israel and the 12 tribes that came from Jacob. Isn't that amazing? So all of these have all these meanings have connotation that Jacob is now not linked to his flesh, but linked to God and was submitted to him and his plans and not his own. But it wasn't perfect. It wasn't perfect, but you know what? When he wrestled with God and finally tapped out and had his name changed, this is a marked place in Jacob's life, okay? He met the Lord face to face. He would not be the same. And listen, when at the core, God touched Jacob, right? He touched him in his hip. I mean, that's just a major, that's our biggest joint, is that hip joint. That's a big deal. So God touches him at his core and changes his name. He changes his identity. And look, when God touches you at your core, when he gives you a new heart, when he changes your name and he calls you chosen, or he calls you loved, or he calls you, you're a daughter of the King, then your life is going to change. Your life is going to change. What's your identity? What is your identity? What identifies you? Do you identify with your work or your family or your associations or your online presence? I know that with all these different things, we identify with these things, and that makes up who we are, right? Makes up who we are. Is your identity wrapped up in what other people think of you or what you think of you? Okay, I think we've all struggled with those things. You know, a lot of times people have their identity and they have this look to them. You know, they have a look and that's my identity. And sadly, they're trying to copy someone else's identity for whatever reason. So what's your identity? Listen, if you're a Christian, if you're a blood-bought Christian, a son or daughter of the King, then your identity is Christ. Your identity is Him. Your value is no longer based upon your looks, your appearance, your words, you, or what other people's words towards you are, or what other people say or think about you. Your full and eternal identity has to do with what Jesus says about you. He calls you loved. He calls you beloved. What a tender, tender name. And so that's really, really good news, isn't it? We can truly be set free from all of that stuff. I mean, it's just gotten so crazy where, you know, we'll post something on social media and you think it's good. And I think many of us who are on social media, we've been there. And it's a trap where you think, oh, this is so good. And you post it out there and you get either zero likes or zero interaction with anybody. And it can affect you. And you're thinking, did I post it during the wrong time of the day? Is my computer connected to the internet? You need to start. But you know what? In Christ, we're freed from all that. We're freed from all that. Verse 29. Then Jacob asked him, saying, tell me your name, I pray. And he said, why is it that you ask me about my name? It's kind of like, we're talking about your name, Jacob, which is no longer Jacob. And he says, why is it that you ask me about my name? And he blessed him there. So he gave him the blessing that he sought. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen the God face to face, and my life is preserved. I didn't die. So he names the place the face of God, and he's just glad that he didn't die wrestling with the Lord. So he asks the Lord a question. He gets a rhetorical question in response. Jacob knew who it was. Why? Because he was praying for a blessing. And the book of Hosea references this very period in history regarding Jacob. This is so important why we study the scriptures and we look at other books of the Bible, because so often the Bible comments on the Bible. Because, you know, I can say boldly that the man here is a theophany, or it's an Old Testament appearance of Jesus. It's a human appearance of God, okay? Because why? I can say that confidently because the Bible tells me. Hosea chapter 12. You don't have to turn there. Write it down. Look it up later. Isaiah 12:3. He took his brother by the heel in the womb. Who are we talking about? Jacob. And in his strength, he struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel, where he named it the house of God, where God appeared to him. And there he spoke to us, that is, the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorable name. So Hosea not only says who the man is that Jacob wrestled, but he tells us his name. He tells us his name. He's the Lord of hosts. And he uses the word Lord, they're all caps, which means it's Jehovah God, the covenant name of God. Isn't that awesome, you guys? This is the Lord God Almighty in human form. And Jacob calls the place the face of God, and he's just thankful that he made it through that night alive. Wow, I love it. And God blesses Jacob with exactly what he needed. And we see two memorials of this powerful time in Jacob's life in the final verses. Verse 30, and Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I've seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Just as he crossed over Penuel, which is another name for Peniel. The sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle of that shank. So, memorial number one. Jacob calls the place Peniel, or face of God. He marveled that he was able to see the face of God, which would have been impossible, by the way, if God had not been veiled in human form. Okay, so Exodus 33:20, God says, "You can't see my face, for no man shall see me and live." Speaking to Moses, right? And so God says, "Okay, but I tell you what I'll do for you, Moses. I will hide you in the rock, in the cleft of the rock. I'll pass by you. You're not going to look at me. You won't be able to see me. I'll pass by you, and you'll see my afterglow," which it was kind of like this thing that kind of alighted upon Moses, and it kind of was left over, and his face shone, and the children of Israel were like, "Oh, we can't look on the face of Moses," and he ended up wearing a veil. Could you just imagine? Wow, that would have been awesome. Okay, so God says, "You can't see my actual face and live." 1 John 4:12, "No one has seen God at any time." 1 Timothy 6:16, "God who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen." And so when Jacob says that he's naming the place the face of God because he saw the face of God, just understand that it's in a limited sense. However God chose to be veiled in that way, Jacob knew he saw the veiled face of God, and he names it that. Did he see the actual face of God? No, he did not. He wouldn't have made it through the night. And now, I don't know if it was close, but he was like, "I'm just glad I'm alive," right, the next day. And he got a blessing. So memorial number one is a place. It's a place. Now, I want you to think this through with me. Places can have significant meaning in our lives. Where we were born, where we graduated from school, where we met our wives, where we proposed or where we were proposed to. How about this? Where we met Christ. Where were we when we were introduced to Christ and we said, "Yes, I want Jesus in my life"? I know exactly where I was. I know the address. It was at my mom's kitchen in Pocatello, and my grandfather shared the gospel with me, and I was in fifth grade. And I know that. Like, that's, I know the kitchen, I know where I was sitting, and I know where he was sitting. You know, he was a Gideon. He had retired, he had joined the Gideons, and he got all these little tiny pocket Bibles, and they're in the back of the Bible are instructions on how to lead someone to Christ. He did that with me, and I was his first convert. And I tell you what, when the Gideons call here and they talk to us about, you know, their outreaches and the things that they do, and I tell them that story, they blow gaskets when I tell them that. So places can be important. Sometimes the place where we know that God met us in a way, he saw us through some trial, some tribulation, or he protected our life. I have a number of places like that, where if it weren't for the angels of God maneuvering, let's just talk about my vehicle, okay, automotives. I bet we all have stories about God protecting us in vehicles. I would have been in a head-on collision at highway speeds, and I know it was the Lord. So that's number one. Places can be significant, but remember, it's about the Lord. It's not about the geography. Number two, it's not geographical. It was physical. It was biological. The second memorial in his life was biological because Jacob now lives with a limp. He leaves Peniel with a limp, a token of his powerful meeting with God in the flesh. And the Son of God has risen in the heart and mind of Jacob, and therefore Jacob, whose name was now Israel, would have to trust God with every step of his life. And so his socket was partially, you know, put out of place when he was wrestling with God, but it wasn't ever completely healed. And he forever walked with a limp. And it served as a reminder that he was dependent upon the Lord. And so this was so significant that two the day the Jews adopted a practice of not eating this related portion of meat on an animal to commemorate this event. And so many times, those that God chooses to use greatly are wounded deeply, but they end up relying on the Lord completely. And so we have to trust Him. If we trust in the Lord, then we need to understand that He's going to see us through. I love the phrase, His past faithfulness demands my present trust in Him. When has He failed us? Never. So Jacob had left Laban's household, which represents the world and its pagan ways. Esau, we're going to see, represents the flesh. And now Jacob is ready to deal with his brother because God has dealt with him. And we're all in this process, just like John Newton recognized. I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I hope to be in another world. But I'm not what I once used to be. You know, I'm not what I'm supposed to be, but praise God, I'm not what I used to be. I am what I am by the grace of God. Isn't that good news? And so let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the fact that we can have our identities completely found in Christ. The Bible talks about us being hid in Christ. And I just thank you for meeting us every step of the way. We're personally loving this adventure that Jacob is on and following his path and seeing how he is learning about you and just learning about your faithfulness. And Lord, I just pray that wherever we are tonight and whatever we're going through tonight or this week or this month, this trial that we're in, Lord, that you would show yourself faithful on our behalf so that you can be glorified. Lord, we want to cling to you like Jacob, and we say, would you just bless us, please? Lord, we can't leave you without you blessing us. And so, Lord, we want to say that we're open to your blessing tonight. Even as we sing this next song, as we finish up, Lord, we desire for you to bless us. And we confess, we don't even know what we need. But Lord, you know. And I just ask that you would touch our lives, Lord. There's just been so much fear and anxiety recently. And we just see end time events moving very, very quickly. Lord, we need your peace. We need the comfort of the Holy Spirit. We need his power, Lord, as we long to serve you in these last days. And so, Lord, meet us here, we pray in your name. Amen. Amen.